If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, open up to John chapter 20. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus and for his resurrection that brings us life and hope. Lord, we know your kingdom is eternal and is secure because of Christ's finished work. And so as we head into this Easter week, help us to dwell on all that took place, his triumphal entry, his betrayal, his torture, his death, burial. But Lord, let us always be looking forward to the resurrection, that you did not stay dead. Lord, help us to find our hope and joy in Christ's resurrection and to submit to your lordship this week and for the rest of our lives. Amen. All right, guys, question. So apart from the Bible, because I know that's like the Sunday school answer, the youth group answer. So apart from the Bible, what is your favorite story or movie where a character appears to have died only to come back to life in the end? Aslan? Yeah. Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay. Well, it's still a book. It's great. Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay.
Yeah,
you said Pirates of the Caribbean. Okay. Jack Sparrow? Yeah, he almost died. All right, who else? Gandalf. Yeah, I didn't see that one coming. I didn't. Unless you read the book. All right, Sam, did you have one?
What?
Oh, you're stretching. Okay. What else? Mara. Dude, that was mine. On the recent one? Yeah, that was really good. Sherlock Holmes. Spoiler alert, sorry. I totally spoiled it for you, but it was so cool. Angel and I are sitting there watching this. We're like, man, could he have really died? I mean, I guess so. I mean, he killed the bad guy. I guess it's the end. And then he wasn't. Totally spoiled the movie for you. All right, so any other movies? But Mara, good taste in movies. All right, yes. Cars, okay, yeah. Count Monte Cristo. Yeah. Caleb. Avengers. All right. Another one? Princess Bride. As you wish. What else? Any other ones? So why do you think our culture is fascinated with these kinds of stories of people getting to the point of death and then coming back to life? Why do you think that is? What do you think, Nate?
Because our fear of God's commitment to come back so that you keep me.
Yeah. We like that. Right? When the bad guy dies, nobody cares. Right? They're like, good, he got what was coming to him. But you care. Because you want to see everyone come to Jesus. I know. That was a good answer, John. So we have all been trained to second guess the death of heroes in movies and TV shows and comics because we know how oftentimes they come back. You know, there was this the craze of zombie apocalypses were probably more prevalent in recent times in our in culture and using this as a plot device than at any other point in history. Perhaps we as a culture are fascinated with stories of resurrection because we know that we all face death. And we all face death one day. And these kinds of stories distract us from considering this somber reality too deeply. Whatever the reason is, it is clear that we are fascinated with the idea of resurrection. And it's also clear, however, that our culture doesn't realize the radical and transforming inherent power in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was more than just an impressive feat. It was a holy and sovereign declaration of power and authority. And so by defeating death, Jesus not only secured the eternal futures of everyone who believes, but he also secured his forever kingdom. So why are we talking about this tonight? Of course, Easter's heading is coming next week. We've been studying 1 and 2 Corinthians this semester, and you kind of if you recall back, I jumped up to 2 Corinthians, and we took a step back to 1 Corinthians again and back and forth. Well, today, if you open to 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to see 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to see that the heading is talking all about the resurrection of Christ. So there is a tie-in here, right? There's the Easter tie-in. We're covering Corinthians. But in order to do 1 Corinthians justice, kind of like, you guys remember that song, The Gospel, by Bizzle, right? Some of you guys remember that. I played it at the beginning of the summer last year. And his kids were asking him, hey, Dad, can you tell us the gospel? But this time, can you start all the way at the beginning? All the way at the beginning? Well, I think to get a good picture of what Paul is trying to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, I think we need to take a look all the way at the beginning. Well, maybe not the beginning, but at least in the Gospel of John. So that's the connection I'm making here. And the question I'm going to ask, rhetorically, but I want you to ponder this. When did the resurrection of Jesus become real to you? How has the reality of an empty tomb tangibly changed your life? Now, for many of you here, you're thinking, okay, the when did the resurrection of Jesus become real to me? Okay, it was probably shortly before I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, because you have to understand the sacrifice that was made and that he conquered death. You know, that was probably an understanding that you came to. And hopefully the reality of the empty tomb is changing your life. But for many in this room, or for some in this room, this is all brand new. And so as many as times as I've read through the stories and the gospel leading up to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, every single time I'm refreshed to see how good God is. And so I think that it is good that we look at the beauty of the gospel as described in John chapter 20, verses 2 through 9. So, would you please open with me to John 20? All right, let me read, starting in chapter 20, verse 2. Talking about Mary Magdalene. And it says, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. All right, jumping in to the narrative here, we read, so who is the other disciple here, right? Keeps talking about the other disciple, yes. Okay, is this funny to anybody else? Is this funny? Okay, so what two funny things do you guys pull out of this text? Okay, he never says me, but what else does he, how else does he refer to himself? Yeah, the one that Jesus loved. So first of all, right, I think it's funny that John makes a special note about he's the disciple that Jesus loved. And then what was the other one? Yeah, he outran him. John beat Peter in a foot race. Like, and he said, and he outran him, and he got there first, and then he looked in first, and then the other guy got there. I mean, it's very funny. I like John. I like the Gospel of John. And hopefully you guys are spending time in your daily devotion going through this as well. So Peter and John were heading for the tomb of Jesus. In fact, they were running together as quickly as possible. The news that they had received from Mary in John chapter 20, verse 2, was startling and troubling, and it could not be overlooked. So after the Sabbath was over, Mary and a few other women had gone to anoint Jesus' body with spices. So that's what's going on here. If any of you guys have not yet heard this gospel narrative, I'm trying to paint a picture of what is going on and why it's so important. So Jesus died. He was put into an empty tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who basically gave this tomb. He was wrapped quickly, but they went back. They wanted to put spices on his body. That was kind of tradition at the time. Only to discover that the stone had been rolled away. And at first, the women thought probably, hey, someone helpfully removed the stone so that they could anoint Jesus' body. But realizing the tomb was empty, Mary was distraught over the thought that someone had stolen Jesus' body. And she had to inform the other disciples immediately. The other gospel accounts record the appearance of angels who instructed Mary and other women specifically about what had happened, that Jesus had risen just as he said that he would. Yet the delivery of this information to the disciples seemed like nonsense to them. They did not believe, except for Peter and John, the disciple that Jesus loved. So Mary's news apparently jarred John and Peter so much that they went immediately back to check things out for themselves. Right? John took a quick peek in, but he did not go in. Perhaps he was overcome with emotion, right? And was just trying to make sense of what he briefly saw. But Peter, who was, again, trailing along just a little bit behind, went right in as he got there, and the linen cloths are prominent in this narrative. Peter and John saw them lying there. All right, you saw the man whom you followed hanging on a cross, tortured, bleeding, and then buried in this tomb. You're going into this tomb expecting to see some cloths, maybe soaked in blood. But then they don't see that, right? The linen cloths are prominent here. Peter and John saw them lying there. Seemingly, Jesus' body should have been there. There was something unique, however. What was unique about the cloths? I'm going to call on this one back there with the little ponytail. That's you. You're the only girl in the back row. Okay, what else? Yeah. So we're talking about the wrapping that was on his head, right? It wasn't just tossed to the side. It was folded up neatly, placed in a separate place. Perhaps John's point of making much of this is that burial cloths was to show that if grave robbers or enemies of Jesus had taken his body, they would have taken everything and discarded the cloths in a heap on the floor, and they would not have taken time to fold them. I don't know about you guys, but like, do you guys think about this? When he rose again, he's in this tomb. He's like, God's breathing life back into him. And then he gets up, right? He's like, man, I gotta get this stuff off my face. And he's probably now I can see, right? Okay, I'm gonna fold this up, I'll put this over there. And then worst part of doing laundry is folding. I have at least one daughter who would definitely agree with you. And I think anybody who does laundry probably hates the folding part and putting it away. But it is a necessary thing. You guys are a good-smelling bunch, and doing laundry is a good thing, so keep doing that. Okay. All right, so folding the cloth was an important piece to take note, because it shows that there wasn't this quick exit sort of thing, or that his body was stolen. John followed Peter into the tomb. He saw, and then he believed. But what did John believe, right? This is verse 8, right? So then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. That's an important word. Let's not skip it. So some might argue that John simply believed Mary's report that someone took Jesus' body. After all, the tomb was empty. But since the cloths were there, John likely concluded something different. Based on John's use of the word believe elsewhere in this chapter and the gospel as a whole, it is more than likely that it was that moment that he believed that Jesus had risen, right? Even though John believed, he said that he did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Certainly, Peter and John and the other disciples heard Jesus foretell of his crucifixion and his resurrection, as the Gospels make very clear. But as for understanding the scripture, this would come later, as Jesus opened their eyes to understand what had been written about him and fulfilled. Flip over one gospel back to Luke chapter 9. I mean, some of you guys, I mean, if you're reading the Gospels, or reading the Bible in general, but read the Gospels, they're a good place to start. But like, sometimes you just think, wait a second, look. Right, we just read like after the resurrection, and they're still having questions about this. But hey, this is in Luke chapter 9, and it says in verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So did he keep it a secret from them? No, but did they get it? No, they didn't get it, right? So why do you think that the disciples struggled to make sense of the empty tomb? For some, maybe they were expecting this kingdom to be established on earth right now. Like, how can a dead man establish a kingdom that was coming, right? Let me grab a drink real quick. It's easy for us, from our perspective, to look at Mary, John, and Peter and think that they should have not been surprised by the empty tomb. We need to remember, however, that their world had just been turned upside down. The man they had devoted their lives to had been completely betrayed and publicly crucified. And they were heartbroken by his death. And they were still reeling mentally and emotionally. We must think about the mental and emotional state and also their reaction at the moment they heard of the empty tomb. They took off running to see for themselves. And entering, they saw it, and the veil was removed, and they believed. The resurrection demonstrated that Jesus was who he said he was. It confirmed that Jesus is God and that he is the promised Messiah who came to give his life as a ransom for many. At the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he began preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And by rising from the dead, Jesus became the very first person in human history to overcome the curse of death through just the power of God alone. So by rising from the dead, Jesus set in place everything necessary to establish the kingdom. And through faith, we participate in his kingdom, in this kingdom, by spreading the good news and embracing the transforming power of the risen Christ. So let's see the connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which coincidentally, who wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians? Thank you. You know, it's okay to guess. I mean, and most of the time you guys are right. All right, so written by Paul, talking about the transforming power. It just so happens that this is what me and my good buddy, 7-year-old Lincoln, are reading through right now. And the conversion of Saul, who is now Paul, and he was blinded, right, on the road to Damascus, and then all of a sudden, what happened? The scales were removed, like he could see. And so for many of us, that was a physical thing, but for many of us, this is a spiritual thing. And I'm praying that God will remove the scales from your heart and your eyes and that you can see the resurrected Jesus for who he is. And so I know it'll take just a little bit longer, but I think we have to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. This sets the stage here, right? The resurrection of Jesus has massive implications, but the implications flow from the truth of the reality of what happened. Christ has been raised from the dead. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We are still in our sins, and there is no hope for those who have already died in the faith. If there is no resurrection, it says at the end there, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if the resurrection doesn't happen and we're just all here going through the motions, having a good time, thinking that the Bible, it's kind of a good moral code. If the resurrection didn't happen, we are the most of all to be pitied, because we're just going through the motions here. But the resurrection is a reality. So how could Paul be so certain of Jesus' resurrection? He was certain because the scriptures said it would happen, and he himself saw the risen Jesus along with many other eyewitnesses. So we're going to read verses 20 through 23, and Paul mentions here the first fruits. So I want you guys to answer the question after we're done reading verses 20 through 23, why does Paul describe the resurrected Jesus as the first fruits? And what does this tell us about his mission? All right, so still in chapter 15, verse 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Okay. So why does he describe Jesus as the first fruits? What do you think? When you guys have heard the term first fruits in the Bible, what comes to mind? Maybe this is a new term. Is this a new term to everybody in here? Shake your head if this is not a new term. Is this a new term? I'm not seeing a lot of anything. Joyce. Oh, we think of fruits. Yeah, those are definitely great fruits that are coming of it. It's a foreshadowing of the things to come, right? Right? Yes, Josh. Yeah, there you go. First fruits of the harvest, oftentimes the best. We think of the first fruits in our giving to God, right? We give to God, and then we assume, we trust that God's going to continue to provide, but we're going to give him the first part. So one major implication of Jesus' resurrection is that those who belong to Jesus will also be resurrected to life. So Jesus is the first fruits. He's the sign of what is to come. Paul's referring to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits. Of those who have fallen asleep. Paul uses the term first fruits is instructive, recalling maybe a firstborn child or an animal or the first harvest of a crop that was considered to be holy and belonging to God. The first fruits is a foretaste of more to come. They were offered to God in thanksgiving, like you said, Josh, for his graciousness in providing for them. Jesus' resurrection was the pattern of things to come, a foretaste of those who belong to Christ. So the agricultural term, first fruits, in thinking from a farmer's perspective, like your first fruits is an indicator of what the rest of the crop is going to be like, right? Not only is it sometimes the best, maybe it is, maybe it hasn't been sitting in the fields for weeks as you're getting around to harvesting it all. Maybe it's just, oh, it's ripe, it's ready to go. But maybe it's just also saying, hey, this is good stuff. And the rest of it, It's going to be the same, right? So in other words, Christ's resurrection foreshadows the future for all of us who believe. Jesus said he would come again for his followers after preparing a place for us. This is what I read for our call to worship today in John chapter 14. Every generation of Christians has prayed for and longed for the return of Christ in their lifetimes. And I pray that he comes in my lifetime, and I pray that you guys are praying he comes in your lifetime, because the Bible says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective as it is working. And I just prayed it for the day to see Jesus sooner than later. We live in a fallen world, but until that time comes, we will faithfully proclaim the gospel to the nations. So I hope that you guys are praying for Christ's return. And at his coming, those who belong to Christ will receive the same powerful and glorious resurrection that Jesus did. And if you want to look up further passages on that, check out Romans chapter 6 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which coincidentally, I got to teach this week for the college group. All right, so we talk about here Jesus and Adam, right? And there's a comparison here. What's the comparison between Jesus and Adam? Let's read it again. Verses 21 and 22. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So what's the comparison? John. He is the better Adam, right? In Colossians 1, Paul referred to Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, Jesus is the true image bearer of God, where Adam failed by rebelling against God in the garden. Jesus is the better Adam. He succeeded and is therefore the founder of a new and restored humanity. So if we start the gospel all the way at the beginning, right? Remember, we remember what happened in the garden. Through Adam's sin came judgment and condemnation that we all deserve. The good news is that those who are in Christ will be made alive again in him, referring to a future resurrection. So the verses 21 and 22 begin with 4, showing a vital connection to what precedes it. Paul's flow of thought is that those who have fallen asleep or died experience the consequential reality of this world, the reality of what happened through Adam as a result of sin, which was death. But thanks be to God, who death is not the end of the story for those who have faith, and we will be made alive in Christ, who himself is the resurrection of life. So now, having been justified by Christ in faith, we wait for the redemption of our bodies. It's in Romans chapter 8. All right, so as we kind of wind down, Jesus is in the business of redeeming and healing what is broken in us, right? Hannah shared earlier her testimony about different things that have happened to her in her life that leave us feeling broken. And there are many things that have happened in your lives and continue to happen and maybe currently happening in your life that make you feel broken and hurt, unrepairable. The resurrection isn't just merely a declaration that Jesus is God and that through him we might be saved. It is that, but it is so much more, right? The resurrection has personal and transformative power for you. The one who trusts in Jesus will never be the same. You can't encounter the living God and walk away unchanged. The resurrection reminds us that God has the power to turn liars into truth tellers. He has the ability to turn blasphemers and persecutors of the church into evangelists. After all, Paul was one such man who was persecuting, looking to bind up the Christians and take them back to be persecuted. He was hunting them down. He was seeking the execution of Christians when he met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And this gives us all hope. The same power which raised Christ from the dead transforms the Apostle Paul, and it can also transform us and can free us from sins like lust and gossip and pride, among all other sins. So we're going to conclude by looking at verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things under subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers not only of the participation in a future bodily resurrection, but also participation in the eternal reign of God's kingdom in Christ. And then comes the end, ought to be a triumphant word of great encouragement to every single person in this room. When Christ returns, the culmination of God's redemptive plan will be brought with him. Several profound activities occur as a result of Christ's victorious resurrection and triumphant return. First, Jesus will hand over the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus taught us to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God over all things and all people. And currently, in the world that we live in, there's still an enemy who opposes this and disrupts this kingly reign of God. And when Jesus returns, all things will finally be restored as they were originally designed to be before the wreckage of Adam's sin. Second, Jesus will put all his enemies under his feet. He is the serpent crusher, right? As it stands, the last enemy to be abolished is death. And the truth is that death has been defeated, but has not yet been abolished and subjected to Christ. Humanity still languishes under the shadow of death and is held in slavery by the fear of death. And that's why we need this reminder of these truths from Paul. Third, finally, Christ himself will be subject to the one who subjected everything to him. God sent his Son to restore what Adam wrecked. And Jesus accomplished that. Because Jesus is the true and better Adam, Paul cited Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, as a reminder that God has put everything under his feet. This is the final analysis, that the work of Christ accomplished through his death and his resurrection is for the glory of the Father. When Paul said that Christ will be subject to the Father, he was not in any way implying that the Son is inferior to the Father. Let's just make that straight. The persons of the Trinity are equal in essence and in glory. The subordination Paul spoke about was one of role or function. When all is said and done, death is finally abolished and the kingdom is handed over to the Father, all things will be put in the rightful place and order. God's authority over all things will be eternally exercised, and there will no longer be an enemy, death or the devil, rising to challenge him. So as we wrap up, the resurrection demonstrates that God is glorious and good. He is telling a story with our lives, which is to be glorious and good. The resurrection is the completion of God's kingdom. It is not merely a good ending tacked on to the story of Jesus. It is the completion of the ultimate story, the story of the universe. The greatest story that this world has ever heard is the story of the resurrection. Through his death and his resurrection, Jesus destroyed all the powers, physical and spiritual, that would stand in the way of his supreme glory and put everything in subjection under Christ. In other words, God put an end to death's reign and established a new and a better king, one who would bring life to a world enslaved by death. So, every Christ follower's story ends with resurrection and eternal communion with Christ. So maybe I asked you at the beginning, when was the first time that the reality of the resurrection became clear to you? I'm praying that the reality of your future resurrection is a reality to you that you anticipate, that you look forward to. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, all believers can have an unwavering assurance that they too will be raised with Jesus. The resurrection should transform both your present perspective and your eternal hope for all of us who trust in Christ. I hope tonight that in your small groups that you have a chance to catch up with each other, but also to think about the reality of the resurrection, to talk through how that has transformed your own lives. And if tonight, as the Bible describes, today is the day of salvation, and if you've not put your faith in Christ, I implore you, surrender. What are you clinging on to that you want to hold on to more than giving your life to him? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that the resurrection is more than just a historical event that makes our salvation possible. It is a reality that has power in our lives, both here and now, not just in the future, but here and now. It can transform how we live. So Lord, I pray, as we humbly dwell and more deeply dwell on what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, Lord, we pray that you will begin renewing our hearts and our minds. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so, Lord, I pray that we will be a new creation, that we will die to ourselves and begin living a life eternally with you, an abundant life that starts today. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that it opens our eyes. Amen.